If you're wondering why I brought an apple up here, I thought I might be here a while, so I might need a snack. Good morning. Just to confirm your suspicions, yes, I am nervous. As you see on the back of your bulletin, the title of this morning's message is Jesus is Lord. And our text is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The key point of the message is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our Redeemer. Point 1 is taken from verse 1 and is, long ago, God spoke the promise of redemption through His prophets. Point 2 is taken from verses 2 and the beginning of 3. In these last days, God has spoken the promise of redemption through His Son, Jesus the Christ. And point 3, from the middle of verse 3, Jesus is the promised Redeemer and has accomplished our redemption. And our final point, number 4, from the end of 3 and into verse 4, Christ is supreme. I wanted to start this morning by asking you a question. What do preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and optometrists have in common? Both want you to see the light of God. I want you to see as well. I am not a vocational preacher. In fact, this morning is my first time in the pulpit. Accordingly, let's stop and pray. Father, I pray that this morning, as I speak the message that your Spirit has led me to share, that you would give me clarity of mind and speech. My desire is to handle your word faithfully. Please use the words that I speak to accomplish your purposes in the hearts of those who are listening. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As I mentioned, I'm not a trained or ordained pastor, but for those that do not know, I am employed and trained as a licensed optometrist for the last 23 years. As an optometrist, my goal is to care for the health and well-being of eyeballs and the people attached to them, to properly prescribe lenses that are needed, sometimes glasses, sometimes contacts, that will refract the light in such a manner that the person is able to clearly and rightly see the physical world. This morning, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my goal is to care for the health and well-being of your soul, properly proclaiming to you the word of God in such a manner that you would clearly and rightly see Jesus, the light of the world. My hope and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would give you and me spiritual sight to see Jesus as He truly is, the Son of God, our Savior, Lord, and King of heaven. And not only that we would see Him, but follow Him, fully surrendered to Him, no longer walking in darkness, but having the light of life which will purify our hearts and our minds and allow us to live to the glory of God. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Before we read it, let me give you a little bit of a background about this letter called Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is unknown. Many scholars have made various suggestions regarding its authorship, but there isn't enough detail given within the letter itself or given in other books of the Bible to say for certain who the author is. With what we do know about the author, he was well-trained in Greek and Hellenistic literary style and very familiar with the Old Testament. He was certainly well-acquainted with the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was widely used in the early Christian church. From chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews, it seems that the author came to faith in our Lord Jesus through the preaching of the apostles. Even though we don't know the identity of the human author of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:7 speaks to the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks within this letter. Here's what else we know. Most theologians suggest that the letter was written during the time of Nero and his persecution of Christians. This is the prevailing thought of scholars because the letter speaks of past and present persecution, presumably from the government of Rome. That ties the letter to 60 to 70 AD timeframe. And because there is no mention of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this suggests that this time frame is reasonable. The majority of scholars and theologians think Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in or near Rome because of the reference in Hebrews 13:24, which reads, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." This suggests that they were sending love back home. The recipients of the letters of Hebrews most likely belonged to a small house church and had never met Jesus, but had been brought to faith by the apostles. There is no indication that any of them had been martyred yet, but the risk of such was increasing and thus becoming a greater concern. Their decision to follow Jesus was likely to bring persecution from the Roman government, as well as pressure and scrutiny from the Jewish community, where they were being ostracized and some were turning back to Judaism. This group of believers needed encouragement to persevere in Christ. They needed to be reminded that He was worthy and had not forgotten them. They needed to be reminded that those whom God has given faith in Christ would persevere to the end. The author of the letter of Hebrews sought to remind these Christians that the old ways of their forefathers had been pointing to Christ all along, that He was the fulfillment of all that the old covenant promised. The author was telling them, don't turn back. Jesus is the risen Christ, our deliverer, our redeemer. Continue looking forward. Continue entrusting yourselves to Him. Jesus is worthy of any sacrifice that you may have to make. I suspect that some in our company this morning may need that same encouragement. In the first four verses of Hebrews, the author made it clear to his audience that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, their Redeemer, and they need not lose hope. So with this in mind, let's now look at the Scripture itself. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and stand in the honor of reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You can be seated. Let's begin walking through the passage. Our first point of focus is that long ago God spoke the promise of redemption through the prophets. Let's consider verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Let me give you a quick definition of a prophet. A prophet was an individual chosen by God, a man or woman, who would faithfully obey Him and was given both the authority and a message to speak on God's behalf. A prophet was not chosen or elected by men, and neither the title nor the task was one that was inherited or merited through formal training. On many occasions throughout the history of Israel, God made His presence and His will known to His people through the prophets. Some of the messages were instructive, some were corrective, some were warnings, but of greatest importance were promises of a coming Messiah. I'm going to share with you just a few examples of God speaking to His people through the prophets. Many of you know the story of Moses, considered the greatest of Israel's prophets. After leading the 12 tribes out of Egypt towards the Promised Land, God met Moses at Mount Sinai. God, in the form of a thick cloud with loud thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, and horn blasts, verbally and physically gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. The law was the standard by which God's people were to live. And had they done so, it would have distinguished them from all the other nations on the earth as God's people. But we know from the historical narratives in the Scripture that God's people constantly and consistently failed to keep the provisions of the law. Here's a second example of God speaking to His people through the prophet Ezekiel. And in this message, we hear again about the law, but we also hear the promise of redemption and how it would come. Ezekiel, a Hebrew priest, was called by God to be a prophet while in captivity in Babylon. God spoke to him through visions. Please listen as I read to you the message God gave to his people through Ezekiel, as recorded in Ezekiel 36, 22 through 29. As I read, listen specifically for the promise of redemption. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 29. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you come. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. The people profaned God's name, disobeying his law. The old covenant was a matter of works, which they failed to keep. But Ezekiel is speaking of the new covenant to come. Jeremiah proclaimed the same message. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32a. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Verse 33 goes on to say, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant isn't a matter of works, but of grace. Sin that broke the old covenant has now been paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. As we will see in the next few minutes, he is able to keep us through eternity. When we look at these prophets, we see that the giving of the law and the failure of the people to keep it. Does this shock us? It shouldn't. How long do you and I live in perfect harmony with God's law? We need a Savior. They did also. Looking forward from the prophets to who they were pointing to, Jesus was the only one able to keep the law. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the Father, obeying the laws always. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus tells us that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Through the giving of the law, we see our fallen nature and need for a Savior, the only law keeper. Jesus was the embodiment of the law, able to live in perfect harmony with it. Moving from verse 1 to verse 2, notice the contrast between these verses. Verse 2 begins, but in these last days. I'm not trying to be funny, but this is a really big but. The long ago of verse 1 is followed by but in these last days in verse 2. This is the greater distinction to be noticed. The point the author of the Hebrews was making to the original recipients of the letter was that while God had spoken to their fathers in the past, he had also spoken to them in the present in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final word. We are still in these last days. There is no new revelation. Jesus is it. What the Old Testament prophets were speaking of was now here. And this brings us to our second point of the morning. Verses 2 and the beginning of 3. In these last days, God has spoken the promise of redemption through his Son, Jesus the Christ. Have you ever heard the expression, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself? That expression applies here to a degree. It was not that God's communication to or through the prophets was wrong. It was just incomplete. The method of communication that through the prophets had shown God's glory and his plan to a point, but neither revealed him or his plan fully. Is there a better way of communicating than face-to-face? Everything about what was or could be known about the promised Redeemer changed with the arrival of a baby born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem. God the Son entered time and space, taking on human flesh that he might bring about the salvation of those to whom that his Father had given him. Jesus was the fulfillment, not in part but in whole, of all the promises of God that the prophets had spoken of by the forefathers, to the forefathers, excuse me. How astounding is it that the Creator chose to condescend meaning come down into his creation, becoming like his creatures to communicate to them who he is. My favorite name of Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. I think about this constantly. The perfect, limitless Son of God became man, walking, talking, sleeping, living in the creation. What a sacrifice for him to live amongst us in this fallen world. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was and is the Word of God. The truth that God took on human flesh to tell us who he is should enliven our hearts. Church, we worship and serve a God who wants us to know him, not just to know about him, but to know him, personally and intimately forever. And he has done all that is necessary for this to happen. Let's continue in the passage. Let's read verse 2 again, and this time verse 3 also. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he," that is the Father, "appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power." There are six truths packed into these verses. Let's look at each of them. The first is that he has spoken to us by his Son. The natural question is, who is his Son? At Jesus' baptism, God answers this question as recorded in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John," that's John the Baptist, "to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, as recorded in Luke 9, 28 through 35, the Father again confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke 9, 28 through 35, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, is it good that we are here? Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Jesus is the beloved Son of God, and we know this with certainty based on the Father's testimony. The second thing verse 2 tells us is that Jesus is the heir of all things. As the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, it would seem obvious that Jesus would be the heir of the universe and all that is in it. As a father usually grants an inheritance to his children, Jesus as Son has the right to creation over all others, and the Father gladly gives it to him. We will speak more about this in verse 4. Then next we see that Jesus is the Creator. I'm going to read John 1:4, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:10. You don't have to turn there, just listen. John 1:4 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Gosh, that's a tongue twister. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, referencing his inheritance for him. Hebrews 1:10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Have you considered the universe recently? I can't resist a little science lesson, I'm sorry. Imagine if the sanctuary was roughly the diameter of the sun. The earth would be about the size of this apple, 3.6 inches in diameter. The sheer size difference is amazing, right? Well, let's consider the size of our galaxy, which is considered average as galaxies go. The galaxy is about 100,000 light years across. So a light year is the distance light travels in 1 year, 5.88 trillion miles. So we have a million, we have a billion, then we have trillion. You guys still with me? So multiply that number by 100,000 and you get 588 quadrillion miles wide. Let me help you out with that. Take a billion, which is one and nine zeros after it, right? Multiply that by 1,000. Multiply that by 1,000, and there you go. For those that are familiar with scientific notation, that's 10 to the 15th power. Man, that's huge. And by the way, pay attention to this. There are over 100,000 million galaxies that are all moving away from each other at the speed of light. Remember, that's about 6 trillion miles per year. And something that's maybe a little easier for us to relate to, that's 670 million miles an hour. That is fast. Woo! Sorry, I could get lost in the magnificence of the creation, but what does that tell us about the Creator? Did I mention that He spoke it into existence? Genesis chapter 1 tells us this, and that we, being made in His image, are the height of His creation. Let's not get puffed up, but recognize that when you look at your daughter, your son, your mother, your father, brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, even your enemy, the value that they have being made in God's image, that should really blow our minds. And if you are a believer in Christ, this Creator God lives in you. I would drop my mic, but it's attached to my chest. In Him, it's Him and His work. The fourth thing, verse 2 tells us, is that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Some translations use reflection, yet most recognize that radiance is the better translation. The moon reflects the sun's light, but the sun radiates light. As the sun is the source of our physical light, Jesus is the source of our spiritual light. Jesus said this of Himself in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Hebrews 1, the beginning of verse 3, provides us with the fifth truth. In the English Standard Version, it reads, the exact imprint of His nature. The New American Standard Bible reads, the exact representation of His nature. And the New King James Version reads, the express image of His person. According to John MacArthur, the term expressed image is only used here in the New Testament, and it connotes the idea of an image stamped on a coin. The coin matches the stamp perfectly. Jesus is the exact nature and essence of God in time and space, yet He is the distinct second person of the Trinity. He is not the Father. Colossians 1:15 and John 14:8 through 10 also make this point. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 14:8 through 10, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. If you have seen one, you have seen the other. This was Jesus' message to Philip. I and the Father are one. The next truth we read is, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The power that Jesus used to speak the universe and time into existence is the same power that he employs to keep the universe in all its complicated cosmic laws and constants in motion. Gravity, entropy, thermodynamics, etc. The list is endless. By simply speaking, Jesus maintains the universe, our existence, and everything that is in it. Without the word of his power sustaining us, we and everything everywhere would come to an end, cease to exist. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist." There would be no time, no space, no nothing. You know Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think it may be better to read it, God, creating time, made the heavens and earth. The triune God, our God, exists outside of time and space and is not bound by it. He is eternal and transcendent, yet he is also imminent here. He, Jesus, entered time, as we spoke of earlier, to communicate himself to us. Without Jesus, there is no sunset, there's no Yosemite, no ocean tides, no laughter, no singing, no surrender, no worship. So the point of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through the beginning of 3, is that while previously God had spoken to his people through his prophets, he has now, since the incarnation, spoken to his people through his own Son, Jesus. Jesus is the final, perfect, and eternal prophet who not only spoke for God, but is God. This brings us to the third point of this message. The next phrase in verse 3 says, after making purification for sins. Point 3 is that Jesus is the promised Redeemer and has accomplished our redemption. The natural question that follows the phrase, after making purification for sins, is why is purification necessary? This takes us back to the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, which I summarized to you earlier. Purification for sin is necessary because we have all transgressed the law, meaning we break it. I have a confession to make. I have a long and costly history of speeding. It would not surprise me if Melvin and I had actually met on the streets of Los Angeles many years ago. Melvin used to be a Los Angeles police officer. I'm happy to tell you, though, that I mostly reformed my ways in these last years. But mostly, that's right. But as a result of my speeding, there have been penalties that I had to pay. There have been fines I had to pay, driver safety courses I had to take, and increased insurance premiums that I had to pay. Under the old covenant, my works betrayed me. I am a sinner. And so are you. All of us are sinners. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we break God's law, there is a penalty. And the problem is, unlike traffic citations, we can't pay the fine. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Our sin is an affront to a real, perfect, and holy God. As a matter of fact, we are born in sin. Speeding or cussing or stealing isn't our problem. Living is our problem. We live in sin without Christ. But God, in his mercy, has provided the solution, a new covenant. God gave the law through Moses, but he also spoke promises through Ezekiel. I read those promises to you earlier. What the author of the letter of Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the promises. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the solution to our sin-death problem. What is so astounding about the law and the new covenant is that Jesus satisfied both by keeping the whole law, assuming the role of high priest and the sacrificial lamb, delivering us from all uncleanliness and putting his spirit within us. For those who are not familiar with the role of the priest was the mediator between God and man. It was his job to offer sacrifices for all the people, for himself and for all the people to atone for their sins. In the Old Testament, a lamb, without blot or blemish was sacrificed and given to the priests as a sin offering. The priest then took the blood of the lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it 7 times in front of the mercy seat. This was a symbolic practice which had no lasting value, hence the necessity of sacrifices that had to be made over and over again. Because Jesus lived in perfect harmony with his Father, keeping all the provisions of the law, never having transgressed even one, he was the perfect priest. No sacrifice or cleansing was necessary on his behalf. As the sinless Lamb of God who was slain for our sins, Jesus paid our sin debt, saving us completely and eternally. By grace through faith, we become united with Jesus. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he has cleansed us, purified us with his blood on Calvary. We now belong to him eternally and have been made co-heirs with him. It is no longer we who live, but he who lives in us, and we are united to him eternally. Verse 3 finishes, after making purifications, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are 2 important points made here. The first is that Jesus sat down, and the second is where he sat down. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, that's Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All priests prior to Jesus Christ were sinful men, and their work was never complete. They could never rest from their work because the blood of the sacrifices they offered did not have lasting value. Christ, on the other hand, was the perfect sacrifice because Jesus alone is without sin. He alone was qualified to sacrifice his own blood as an atonement for the sins his Father had given him, allowing him to sit down. It is finished. Where have we heard these words? Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Prior to Christ, only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies. This was the most sacred place within the tabernacle, the temple, or Israel for that matter. The high priest entered once every year on the Day of Atonement. This was to make a sacrifice for himself and the people. This was God's dwelling place among Israel, and so sacred that the high priest had to have a rope tied to him so that if he died inside the Holy of Holies, he would be pulled out. No one else was to enter. Jesus, on the other hand, being the perfect priest, unblemished by sin, could enter the Holy of Holies without making a sacrifice for himself. He allowed himself to be sacrificed that we would have life. At Jesus' death on the cross, Matthew 27, 51 through 54 says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Professor Dan Gertner of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary says this, the temple veil was a physical, visible barrier that indicated that access to God was strictly prohibited because of his holiness and our sin. It is imperative to remember that the holiness of God remains unchanged from all eternity, even after the veil is torn. What has changed then is that the atoning death of Jesus on the cross has provided the appropriate wrath-bearing sacrifice, one which the bulls and the goats of the old covenant could not provide. And we see this in Hebrews 10, verse 4. Now through the shed blood of Jesus, all believers, all Christians are able to come into the presence of God Almighty at any time and for any reason. There is no longer a need for a human mediator as was needed under the old covenant. The veil has been torn from top to bottom by God, now allows us access to God. We have been reconciled to the Father, and He sees us through the work of Jesus. We have been justified, declared pure and holy. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, indicates to us that the Father has accepted the substitutionary death of Jesus as a payment for our sin and has taken His rightful place as King of Kings. In the ancient Middle Eastern culture, the place at the right of the host was the place of greatest honor. God the Father, speaking to God the Son, as recorded in Hebrews 1:10, verse 1 said, "The Lord," that's the Father, "says to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Consider also Philippians 2, 9 and 10. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Jesus has returned to heaven to take his rightful place as King Jesus. And now it is only a matter of time in which he will return to bring us home, the church, and end all lawlessness. In the meantime, though, he continues to work on our behalf, interceding to the Father for us. The one who died that we may have life is praying for us. He is praying that we will persevere and remain in him to the end. And all who call on the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will remain in him because he is praying to that end. So it's a sure thing. There is no thing and no one that can separate us from the love of God and prevent us from being reunited with him if we have in fact surrendered to him in faith. All of this brings us to number 4. Christ is supreme. Verse 4, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus, taking the form of a man, became lower than the angels for a period of time to minister to fallen people. This is noted in Hebrews 2:7. After his resurrection, having fulfilled his role as Messiah and Redeemer, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in power, having become much superior to the angels. Christ is and always was greater than the angels that he created. But in fulfilling his predetermined roles, he has completed his work to save his church. Listen to Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. "Concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is the Son of God. He demonstrated his deity as heir of all things by his resurrection. Only Jesus is able to pay for the sins of the lost. No other being is able to do this. All other beings, whether spiritual or physical, angel or men, none are God. All are created beings. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Only Jesus is the holy, uncreated one. He alone is qualified and capable to pay for sin. No creature is able to cover his own sin, let alone another's. No angel is sovereign Lord. Jesus is supreme. Let me summarize. Christ is the superior prophet, the eternal high priest and king of heaven. Long ago, God spoke through prophets the promise of a redeemer, a future Messiah. Jesus, who is both God and man, is the promised Redeemer and Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises spoken through the prophets. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has been clearly proclaimed by the Holy Spirit through the Scripture. Jesus is the heir of the Father, and he is the creator of the universe, of space, and of time. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint or image of God the Father. Jesus is the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. Jesus is both our living high priest and our perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus has purified his church once and for all and is now the king of creation, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his church until he returns to take us home and banish all those that oppose him. Christ alone is the only begotten Son of God, and he has accomplished the Father's plan of redemption. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is alone the source of life. All other paths lead to death. So how does that apply to us today? Let me speak first to the unbeliever. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to turn to him. Recognize and admit that you are a sinner. Just like all of us in this room had at one time disregarded the law of God and lived according to our own desires, if you remain apart from Jesus and continue in sin, you will be separated from God forever. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became a man while remaining fully God. He was born of a virgin and lived a life of total obedience to God the Father, sinless. He was crucified on the cross to take away your sins and rose on the third day, proving he was God. He was resurrected to life and lives now as the King of Heaven, speaking to the Father on our behalf. Repent and turn away from your sin and accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on your behalf, and you will be saved. The Bible tells us that all sinners are dead in their trespasses, spiritually dead and unable to save themselves. But the Bible also tells us that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you will humble yourself and confess your sin, God will be faithful and just and will forgive your sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. Unbeliever, I beg you, entrust yourself to the mercy of God, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. If you have questions for anything I have said this morning, please speak to me, Pastor Melvin, or any one of the other elders this morning. Now, let me speak to you that are believers in Jesus Christ. According to Hebrews 1:1-4, we have every reason to rejoice and be encouraged. The beauty of Scripture is that it is a timeless document, and through the Holy Spirit reaches and teaches God's church throughout all generations. We are not that much different than the original recipients of the letter of Hebrews. We live in a latter time, but our concerns are similar. Like them, we cry out, Lord, do you see what is happening? Lord, do you understand the pressure that we are facing? We here this morning are not facing martyrdom, and so our circumstances may not be as dire as those of the Hebrews, but our concerns are real and still matter to Christ. In our day, Christians are ridiculed, seen as antiquated, irrelevant, bigoted, sexist, and the list goes on. But we have not been left alone, and Jesus is not surprised by anything. He is the sovereign King orchestrating all things. We can have courage knowing that King Jesus has paid the penalty of our sins and now lives and has given us eternal life in him. We can be joyful knowing that he is interceding for his church, those who are in Christ. So this week, let each of us seek out a brother or sister in Christ to encourage, to remind them how merciful and mighty our God is and how great the salvation is that he has bestowed upon us. In these last days, let us point one another to the light of the world, who shines deep into the human soul, removing all darkness. Let each of us grow in our dependence on Jesus so that we may see him clearly as we walk in obedience to him. In all things, Christ is supreme. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words spoken through the prophets, which have pointed us to Jesus. He is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Thank you that Jesus was willing and able to cleanse us from all our sin, that we are now fully and finally reconciled to you, able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and live in harmony with you forever. As we go through this week, may we encourage one another to live in the light, being obedient to your word, regardless of the circumstance we may encounter, displaying for the world that Christ is supreme and worthy to be called Lord. In his name we pray, amen.